Today we continue in our series, Alive, Non-Zombie Church, or Non-Zombie Jesus, Non-Zombie Church, looking at the biological markers of life and how they apply to our life as a worship community. Today we discuss the biological marker called response to stimulus. We can define this idea of response to stimulus as the change of state or activity based on internal or external factors. Simply put, this is the body's ability to respond to the world around it. And you don't have to think very long at all to think that there's a lot of ways that we can respond to the stimuli around us in our world. It can take many forms, big or small. When you go to the doctor and they hit your knee with that little tool and your knee kicks out, that's a response. It's a reflex response, but it's a response to them hitting your knee in exactly the right spot. Our body's ability to respond to a virus with antibodies is essential to maintaining life and health. Our ability to respond quickly to a falling tree, an impending hurricane, or an out-of-control car can have drastic effects on our quality of life. And we as the church, in order to maintain life, must also have this ability to respond to the world around us. Our faith can, and I'll say must, address current events and modern social challenges. Our faith is not one that exists in a vacuum or that was only relevant in first century Palestine when Jesus was alive. But rather, our faith is one that has something to say to the events of our world here and now. Will you pray with me? Good and gracious God, we come to you with open hands, open hearts, and open ears. Lord, fill all of those things with your truth and your love. Let the words spoken and the meditations of the heart that are present in the room do so to the glory and honor of your name, and send us out to live as you would have us to live. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, I'll admit to you that the topic of our faith responding to the world around us often comes with a mixed reaction. Throughout seminary and before that and all of the experiences that I've had in my life, I've been a lot of different places. I've heard many lectures and sermons and conversations on the topic of faith and civic engagement. This covers the idea that our faith ought to engage with the current headlines of our newspapers and that our faith should compel us to respond to these issues. And yet, across all of the societal and geographic areas that I've ever been involved in, this topic is usually met with one very common refrain. I don't want to hear politics from the pulpit. I've met many people in the many different churches that I've been a part of that have become upset and even decided to leave a church community because the church got too political. When I asked what that specifically meant for them, it often came down to the fact that there were sermons preached on current events and that the pastors and leaders of the church encouraged engagement and conversation about social challenges, systemic problems, and even sometimes controversial topics. Now, friends, I want to be very, very careful this morning. You see on your handout that we are indeed talking about politics from the pulpit today. In fact, one of my first points on the handout is that Jesus is political. And I don't know much, but I do know that every time the word politics is mentioned, especially in the context of a church, our collective blood pressures have all risen already. Perhaps you already have anxiety because you peeked at the handout. Well, this is incentive to not read ahead of the class from now on. I'm looking at you, all of my overachievers, okay? So I'm entirely aware that we're in different places today, and I honestly don't know where you fall on this topic. Considering the number of people in the room, I can say with 100% certainty that some of you will disagree with what I have to say, and some of us will disagree with each other on a many number of topics. But I do think that first it's important to define the terms that we're working with, so we have an understanding of where we're coming from, and so we can de-escalate some of that anxiety in the room. You see, when I say politics, I do not only mean the events that happen in Washington, D.C., or state houses, or even city commissioners' meetings. And I certainly do not mean the activity that leads up to Election Day. When I say politics, I mean the activities that we perform as a society in seeking common life together. The origin of the word politics comes from a Greek word politikos, meaning pertaining to the city. Or another way to put it is pertaining to the public life. One definition in one of my classes in seminary really helped me frame properly, I think, this understanding of politics. It said this: the more one is involved in relationship with others, the more conflicts of interest, or of character, or of circumstance, all of those conflicts will arise. These conflicts, when personal, create the activity we call ethics. And such conflicts, when public, create political activity or politics. In other words, when we try to do the right thing on our own, we call that ethics. And when we try to do the right thing in our big and complicated world, we call that politics. That's my working definition of politics. And I think this is an important distinction, because what I'm not saying when I say Jesus is political is that Jesus belongs to a certain political party. To be as clear as I can make it, Jesus is not a Republican, and Jesus is not a Democrat, and Jesus is not anything. I'm sure I don't have to convince the room that we unfortunately see that every single political party tries to hijack the message of Jesus, however, and claim that they are the definitive Christian party. So while Jesus is not partisan, Jesus is political. If we can proceed with the definition that I've given to you, that politics is the act of addressing those things in our common and public life, I think we can begin to see that much of what Jesus does in his ministry can be described as political. Jesus is often found walking around addressing issues that are relevant to his day and time. He was constantly ensuring that people were included, that they had their basic needs met, like food and health. Jesus is concerned with laws that unfairly exclude or oppress others, especially the less fortunate and the most vulnerable. And this political bend to Scripture is not just limited to Jesus. In the Old and New Testament, we see examples of this. We hear this cry in Scripture about improper practices that negatively affect common and public life in that cultural context. You've often heard your pastors stand at this pulpit and say that certain scriptures are calling out against injustice, but I'll be honest, we don't often do a good enough job of describing what an injustice is. If we deep dive into this word injustice, I think we'll find that injustice in Scripture is often seen as those who have power using that power against others. What is injustice but unfair economic practices? Exploiting and abusing the most vulnerable and not seeking the welfare of the land. That is injustice, and we see that all throughout Scripture. In our Amos reading, God is speaking out to the sins of Israel. It's a difficult passage, Joanne, but an intentionally chosen passage, because it's very important for us to hear today. It can be easy to think, oh, well, that's first century Israel. That's in the past. What does that have to do with us? We hear this language of a straw tax and a levy on grain against the poor. Those things aren't still real. So what does this have to do with us? But what the core of this passage is speaking out against is the exploitation of workers, abusing the poor by giving them little to no wages. I once read a modern interpretation of the book of Amos. It actually was a comic book version of the book of Amos, if you can believe that. And the modern treatment of this concept in Amos in that version was attributed to sweatshops, where companies might benefit from underpaying their workers while making a huge profit. The context may look a little different, but the core truth is often the same. Amos and other prophets in the Old Testament speak out against the things that are oppressing others, those things that dictate and guide our common life together. And we see in our Matthew passage that Jesus is out in the world. He walks around. He's not just hanging around the church or the temple. In our Matthew 12 reading, we find some folks that are really anxious to back Jesus into a corner. You see, there were laws in the books of that time, and the cultural context we need to understand was that the religious and the political were very muddled. The religious leaders had a lot of political and cultural power at the time. There was a little difference between religious laws and cultural laws, and those religious laws could be punishable in the high courts. Those who tried to trick Jesus, we need to know in this passage, had great political power when they tried to trick him. And so they pose him with this almost seemingly impossible question. What do you do if it's the Sabbath and your sheep has fallen into a ditch? Well, what we need to remember is that the sheep in this context would have been a person's livelihood. It's how they make money. It's how they provide for their family. What the people are really asking Jesus is it okay to justify overlooking your saving your animal's life because you were trying to follow a law that intended to promote life and rest? Jesus, in his challenge to this question, is showing that faith ought to be responsive, that it ought not to be oblivious to the context in front of you. The next question is even more pressing. Jesus, suppose someone is sick. Do you heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus responds in a way to say, well, should we just let them die for the sake of checking a box that we rested on the Sabbath? Is life somehow less important than following those rules? It kind of misses the point of the law in to begin with, doesn't it? Some of you have heard me share this example before, but I think of a modern example might be something to the effect of you see someone stranded on the road with car trouble on your way to church. You want to stop, but you think, no, I'm in my Sunday best, and I need to get to church. I don't want to be late for the sermon because today's topic is how to help my neighbor in times of need. Friends, the person on the side of the road is the stimulus that our faith ought to respond to. We don't have to think long and hard that if we deny that responsive aspect of our faith, we can have some serious consequences. If we only allowed our faith to exist in the context in which it was written, then we'd have a lot of information about how to care for sheep and other livestock, but there'd be a lot of questions that we wouldn't be able to answer. How do we handle the internet? How should we, as those who are charged with creation care, feel about styrofoam cups? How does our faith compel us to think about what brands we buy and how we see money? What's an appropriate presence for a church to have on social media? How might we reach out to those who hate the church or who've never heard of the church? What does mission work look like in this incredibly increasing modernized and connected world? Without a responsive faith, none of these questions get asked. And I believe, friends, that our faith has something to say about those questions. How we interact with the world, the choices we make, and the laws we pass for public life ought to be motivated by our faith in this compassionate and loving Jesus. Back to our Amos reading. One thing you should know about Jerusalem at this time is they did one thing very well. They did worship very well. They had had a lot of practice in the desert. We talked about the tabernacle a couple weeks ago. Everybody had a job. Everybody knew exactly what to do. They could get that thing going with their eyes closed. Worship was excellent in Jerusalem. The festivals and the ceremonies at the temple were great, and they probably attracted a whole lot of people. But listen carefully to what God is saying in this passage. The raw truth that God is telling Israel is this: I despise your festivals. I despise your offerings and your attempts to give worship to me, no matter how beautiful and how excellent it might seem, because of what you're doing in the fields and the factories throughout the week. Listen to the message version of this passage from Amos. It says this: I cannot stand your religious meetings. I'm fed up with your conferences and conventions. I want nothing to do with your religion projects, your pretentious slogans and goals. I'm sick of your fundraising schemes, your public relations and image making. I've had all I can take of your noisy ego music. When's the last time you sang to me? You know what I want? This is God speaking. You know what I want? I want justice, oceans of it. I want fairness, rivers of it. That's what I want. That's all that I want. As if to say that what the folks did in the temple didn't matter if what they were doing outside of the temple didn't sync with what they were doing in worship. God is saying that our acts of worship don't end when the benediction is over. God is saying that what we do in our daily lives is a part of how we worship God. That is our worship to God. We cannot separate our spiritual experiences and our physical selves from that inhabit our bodies. We are spiritual creatures, right? And we are bodily creatures. And we bring all of that to worship on Sunday morning. And the same body and spirit work together in our common life. When we begin to separate our spiritual bodies from our political ones, that is, our physical bodies that live in the world, we begin to justify some pretty egregious offenses to God. When we separate our spirit and our bodies, thinking that our faith is only concerned with getting to heaven, then we begin to think that what we do here and now doesn't matter. When our focus is only heaven, we dismiss what happens on earth. And I think you see in the life and ministry of Jesus that that is not how he lived his life. There's an unfortunate trend in our American Christian history, our American Christian heritage, that began to emphasize this very idea. Now, to be fair, there has always been a strand of Christianity that has sought to seek justice, that has fought at great cost for liberty and freedom for every single person. But there also is an unfortunate trend that people began to separate this connection of a spiritual life and bodily life. Some churches in our American Christian history began to emphasize that the only aim of our faith was to get to heaven. The fact that it happened is regrettable, but when it happened in our history is quite telling. This trend took root when slavery was becoming especially profitable in the American South. How, might you ask, could good church-going folks justify owning another person as property? Well, when the theology they're taught says that what I do here doesn't matter, you can get away with almost anything. Perhaps an even more haunting example of this American Christian theology happened after slavery ended. Some of you have heard me tell the story, but in seminary, Megan and I had the incredible privilege and honor to visit Montgomery, Alabama, to learn about the work that Brian Stevenson is doing with the Equal Justice Initiative, EJI. It's a justice organization that helps to overturn wrongful convictions, especially for persons on death row. Well, while we were in Montgomery, we were educated about the horrors of our American history during the years of 1870 to 1950, where there were a reported over 4,000 racially motivated lynchings. For those that may not be aware, a lynching is a public murder of a person, often quite brutal and torturous, usually involving African Americans for crimes that were never put to trial and usually carried out by a vigilante mob. I'll admit, I had very little knowledge of lynchings until this moment in graduate school. Part of our journey in Montgomery was to go out to some of the sites where these lynchings took place. And these were places that I heard of in beautiful South Alabama. Places that I heard of, places that I knew because I had family that lived there and grew up not far from there, and these were places of horrible atrocities. We had the honor of collecting soil from these sites. It was a way of reclaiming the earth as a sign of memory and lament. While we gathered on the sites, we prayed, we sang hymns, we held hands, and we cried. We were able to hold funerals for the folks who had been killed. And as I stood on the soil, I was devastated to think that the pain and terror that had once happened under the very soil that I was now standing. But friends, I'll be honest with you, what haunted me the most was the newspaper clippings and the photos that have survived from this era. In many cases, lynchings were announced to the public before they happened. Headlines would appear in the paper inviting folks to come and see. A time and a place was set for this public spectacle of murder. You begin to see an unsettling trend over time that most of the times these events took place on Sunday afternoons, right after church. There are photos upon photos of folks who were dressed in their Sunday best. Many had gone to church, read the scripture, sang hymns about God's love for all, and then went out and watched someone be brutally murdered, and then they had lunch. In some cases, lynchings took place on church property. I stood in Montgomery And I stand before you today honestly asking, how in the world is that possible? How could you possibly separate what you just heard, what you just read, what you just sang, and then what you do? Even if you weren't a part of the mob, how could you not cry out against this injustice? Amen. We might look back at the lynching, at the horrors of slavery and lynching with disgust, and we ought to look back and do the work of repentance for the church on behalf of these horrible, horrible acts. And yet, when we allow ourselves to believe that our faith is isolated from our world, when we separate our physical and spiritual bodies from our spiritual beliefs, rather, when we separate our physical bodies from our spiritual beliefs, we begin to justify some pretty heinous acts. A part of our faith journey ought to be to ask where we have allowed ourselves to separate our spiritual lives from our physical bodies. And friends, I stand before you knowing that there is much from which I need to repent. No one is exempt from this. And I ask for wisdom and forgiveness from God in those places. But I think for us, when we're confronted with this type of toxic theology, I think it's helpful to remember the words of Jesus. Jesus prays in the Lord's Prayer, and he says, "Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Jesus dispels the notion that we ought to sit around and just wait for heaven. Quite the contrary, actually. We're called to start bringing heaven on earth. Our faith is not to be supposed to be preserved or isolated from the world, not by a long shot. So what does all this mean? What does this mean for us as a church who seeks to be alive? Well, we have to remember that our faith is not something that was really, really good a long, long time ago. Our faith ought to affect how we exist in the world today, how we treat the earth and how we treat our neighbor, and how we seek the common good for all. And we ought to see that our faith is to be dynamic, responsive, capable of responding to the world around us and the deep pains and the deep joys that exist there. Friends, like Jesus, our faith ought to make as much sense on the streets as it does in the temple. We're not called to check our faith at the door as we leave today, but rather take it out into the world. Now, I know for many of you, this is not a lesson to be learned. You're already living it. I know that for many of you, your faith has affected the way you've lived in your homes, the way you've lived amongst your friends. It's changed the way you do business and even what you do for business. It's changed the way you share bread with others, and it's changed the way that you spend money. So many of you are living a life that is beautiful in this manner. I know for many of you, your faith affects the way you vote and the way you seek the common good, especially for those who are overlooked. But I'll leave us with a quote by Karl Barth. That's all our seminary friends are going to make fun of me on the recording. It's spelled Barth, but it's pronounced Bart, and I got made fun of a lot in seminary for that. But that's okay. Karl Barth. We'll just edit that out. Karl Barth he's dead now, but was perhaps one of the most influential theological minds of our modern era. And he had a good way of saying this. You may have heard this phrase before, this quote before. I had heard it before. I didn't know it came from him, though. He says this: take your Bible in one hand and take a newspaper in the other. Read them both and let what you read in the Bible illumine and interpret what you read in the newspaper. Friends, Jesus models a faith that has something to say about the issues and the events going on around us. Jesus models for us a responsive, dynamic, and growing faith. This is where we see Jesus most alive. May we have the courage to be alive in this way too. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.